Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Job. The book of Job. If you don't know where that is, it's right after Esther. If that doesn't help you, it's right before Psalms. Job chapter 1. We're in a study this summer of the attributes of God, and we're looking through some of the various attributes, the characteristics of God. We're between book studies right now. We finished Daniel. We're going into the book of Romans in September. In between time, we are taking some time to look at the character of God and to show why a right view of God is so crucial. We've said it already, that how you think about God is the most important thing about you. And how you conceive God to be is crucial to your spiritual life. A right view of God, a right theology leads to a right life and godly life. Whereas a bad view of God, a wrong view of God, a low view of God always results in bad or low living. We have described the dangers of not having a right view of God in our first message. And we looked at the self-portrait of the Almighty from Exodus 34 in the second message. Last week, we began looking at some of the specific attributes of God. We looked at His holiness last week in Isaiah chapter 6. This morning, I would like to take us to a passage where we look at the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. It is one of my favorite attributes. I remember as a young man, a young believer, first really sinking my teeth into an understanding of the sovereignty of God, and it revolutionized my life. It is one of the most marvelous, one of the most comforting, one of the most transcendent attributes of God, His sovereignty. And by that, we mean that God is literally in control of all things. You know that. He is accountable to no one. He is subservient to no one. He is subject to no one. He is influenced by no one. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because of that, He is completely and entirely sovereign. He has decreed the end from the beginning. And He is now, in His providential control, is working out the exercise of those sovereign decrees in time. And so what we see through the pages of Scripture is a very clear testimony to the fact that God is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases." Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah 111 says that He, God, is working all things after the counsel of His will. And so this is an attribute of God that we are acquainted with, we're familiar with. We would know that He is sovereign. Let me just list for you briefly some of the avenues and expressions of His sovereignty. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but He is sovereign over creation. That He, God, has spoke it all into existence, and it all exists by the very word of His power. He is sovereign over creation. Nothing plus a big bang equals everything doesn't work. He is the sovereign creator of all things. And because of that, He is also, secondly, sovereign in His control over all nature. Rains come because of Him. Snow comes because of Him. Tornadoes occur under the sovereign hand of God. Thunderstorms are under God's directions. And the insurance companies are right when they talk about these things as the acts of God, because they are. He's sovereign over the nations. We saw this in the book of Daniel, that He is sovereign over kings and rulers and nations. He sets kings in place. He sets nations in place. He is sovereign over them and their worldly power structures and all governments. He's sovereign over your days, the beginning of your days, the end of your days, the length of your days. He is sovereign over how long you live and where you live and the very breath that is in your lungs. He is sovereign over all of that. He's also sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in salvation, and one of the joys that we have here is holding high the sovereignty of God in salvation. We talk about sovereign grace, that God in His infinite sovereign grace has chosen before the foundation of the world some for salvation and drawn them to Himself through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. And so these are truths related to the sovereignty of God that we find great comfort in. I think most of us here this morning would understand that. We would agree with all those things. We would affirm the sovereignty of God. And this morning I want to take a very specific approach on the issue of the sovereignty of God. And I want to deal with you this morning the issue of the sovereignty of God as it relates to the problem of evil. There are so many different nuances that we could address in this topic. And this morning, I want us to kind of narrow our study down to the sovereignty of God as it relates to the problem of evil. If you live long enough, you will experience the effects of evil. If you live long enough, you will suffer. If you live long enough, you will face the trials and the hardships and the sufferings and the difficulties that living in this broken world brings. You just have to live long enough and you will suffer. And so we are forced, when those times come, to deal with the issue of God's sovereignty and the existence of those evil, difficult tragedies in our lives. And we're forced to wrestle with, if God is sovereign, is he still good? How can there be the existence of evil if both of those are true? If he is sovereign and if he is good, then how can there be evil and tragedy and difficulty and hardships? Theologians for millennia have wrestled with this issue. It's called the doctrine of theodicy. Not theology, theodicy. And theodicy is the study of responding to the problem of evil in the world in a way that attempts to logically, relevantly, and consistently defend God as both sovereign and good. That's theodicy. If you want to know more, I have a book about this thick in my office. You're welcome to read it. How do we deal with this issue of theodicy? It is not just a theoretical problem. And it is not just a problem that theologians have to deal with. It is a problem that you and I have to deal with on a regular basis because we're faced with the consequences of living life in a fallen world. Life is filled with difficulty, with disappointment, with distress. And the question is not, will you experience suffering? The question is, when? How do we respond? It's a question that is often asked in times of national tragedies. It's the question that was asked during 9/11. Where is God? It's the question that's asked when tsunamis hit coastal regions and kill thousands of people. It's a question that's asked when earthquakes hit, when tornadoes hit. It's a question that you and I ask when we're faced with our own personal tragedies. The unexpected death of a child. The phone call from your doctor saying you need to come in, we need to do some more tests, we're concerned about that spot that we see. That late note phone call telling you one of your friends has just committed suicide. The news that you get when someone you love has been in a serious car accident, what do you do in times like that? What do you do? All of us are forced to deal with this question. And all of us, if we're honest, at those times, we're often whispering or at even times screaming the question, why? Why does this happen? God, why would you allow this? God, why would you allow these events to take place in my life? And I would be autobiographical and tell you that we've asked those questions. You say you're a pastor. Yeah, we've still asked those questions. During 8 years of infertility and wondering if the Lord would give us a family, we asked those questions. During the time of not getting into medical school and being just devastated and wondering what is my future? Lord, do you have a plan for my future? We've asked those questions. I've asked those questions. Painful situations in ministry where we've been forced to wrestle with the sovereignty and the goodness of God. I remember getting the call early one Friday morning that Levi Francis was killed in a car accident. I remember still getting the call when Susie Wiersing was found dead in her garage. How do you handle these? It's easy to affirm God's sovereignty and doubt his goodness. It's also easy to affirm his goodness and doubt his sovereignty. So how do we handle these situations? It's a difficult issue. And I do not propose that in 45 minutes this morning we're going to solve this issue. This is a difficult issue, one that theologians for millennia have wrestled with and written all kinds of books on and spilled all kinds of ink on this issue. And so my aim this morning is not to solve the issue of theodicy. But my aim this morning is to show you that the testimony of Scripture shows us that God is sovereign over all things, including evil. that he is sovereign even over Satan, that he is sovereign even over the great tragedies that occur in this world. And my aim this morning is even to prove to you that God ordains these things. Whoa. Did you just say that? Yeah, I said that. That God in his sovereignty for his holy purposes even at times ordains these things in a way that doesn't make him responsible for the evil or guilty of the sin or guilty of any iniquity in it, but in a way that preserves his absolute sovereignty. Listen to just a few of these verses and then we'll dive into Job chapter 1 this morning. Listen to Lamentations verses chapter 3, verses 37 to 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Did you catch that? That both good and ill go forth from the mouth of the Most High. How about Isaiah 45, verse 7? The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. You ever read that verse? God causes calamity. That's what it says. How about Amos chapter 3, verse 6? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? You ever wrestled with those verses? Or do you just ignore them? Because it's a lot easier to ignore them than deal with them. See, Scripture testifies all throughout it that somehow God uses evil to accomplish his sovereign will, to accomplish his holy purposes, that God never is the author of that evil or is never the author of that sin, but in a mysterious way that we fully can't fathom as finite human beings, God in his perfect wisdom and sovereignty uses evil to accomplish his purposes. And if you want to be a believer who responds appropriately in the midst of the suffering and tragedies and hardships and difficulties of your own life, you have to understand the sovereignty of God as it relates to the problem of evil. And I know of no better book to help us understand that than the book of Job. Because it is that very issue, the suffering of Job and the sovereignty of God, that collide in this book. And it brings us face to face with how God can be both sovereign and good. You're familiar with the story of Job. You know what happened to him. You understand the afflictions that came upon him. You know that in the first two chapters, he was afflicted greatly. Then from chapter 3 to 37, his so-called friends sought to counsel him and help him through these things, and they really weren't much of a help. Then in chapters 38 to 41, God comes to Job and begins to question him and talk to him and poses a number of questions, almost 80 questions, to Job to help him think through his sovereignty. This morning I want to give you three theological certainties to help in the midst of life's difficulties. I want you to see from these chapters, and we're just going to look at the first two. You're not going to have to endure 42 chapters of Job this morning. I want you to see from the first two chapters three theological certainties to help in the midst of life's difficulties. And I want you to understand that a robust understanding of God's sovereignty is crucial to when we have to face life's tragedies. Let's look at these. First, number one, the first theological certainty to help in the midst of life's difficulties is that God is in control of everything, even evil. That God is in control of everything, even evil. I want you to see right off the bat, we meet Job in chapter 1, verse 1. Look what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. We're introduced, as soon as we begin this book, to this man named Job. It says he's from the land of Uz. We don't know exactly where that was. We believe it to be northern Arabia, somewhere to the east of Palestine. We know it's outside of Israel or outside of Palestine, possibly near Midian, where Moses himself lived. So this is in a region of Arabia to the east of Israel in the land of Uz where Job lived. And it says of him in verse 1 that he was a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. This was a godly man. He was a holy man. He was really a man who sought the Lord, who was beyond reproach. And if you sought to lob something at him, an accusation against his character, it wouldn't stick. He was marked by personal holiness. Notice the first word says he was blameless, which means he was without moral blemish. There was nothing in his life that would be against him in terms of being immoral. He was morally pure, morally whole. He was blameless. And he was also upright. Literally, that word means straight. He was straight. He was a straight arrow kind of guy. He was just straightforward. He was a godly man. He was not deviating from God's standards. And it says also that he was fearing God, meaning he took God seriously. He was serious about spiritual things. He was serious about the things of the Lord. He took God seriously. And because of that, he was turning away from evil. He was a man who was not trying to get as close to sin as possible without getting burned. He was running away from sin. He was pursuing holiness. He was turning away from evil. So godly was Job that God himself testified as to his character in verse 8. Look what it says. We'll see this in just a moment. It says in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Even God recognized Job and his godly character. He's a godly man. And because of that, look at verse 2. "And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him." 10 kids. My wife tells me that a full quiver is 5 children, so I'm not sure about that. But if that's true, then he's doubly blessed, right? He's got 2 quivers full. 10 kids. 7 sons, 3 daughters. And God blesses his obedience and gives him a large family and shows him how much God is honored by his godly life. And not only that, look at verse 3. He blesses him materially. Look at verse 3. It says his possessions also were 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was blessed materially as well. Blessed with camels, blessed with sheep. Blessed with oxen to provide him food and milk and the ability to till his fields. Blessed with donkeys who would provide him transportation. He really was blessed in a mighty way by God, both spiritually and materially. He was a successful businessman. He had all kinds of servants who would assist him in this area of taking care of his material possessions. He was the Warren Buffett of his day. He was the Bill Gates of his day. And you know that because look at the end of verse 3. He is the greatest of all the men of the East. He is well known. He's got a reputation not only for godliness, but for success. By the way, that's a very rare quality. A godly businessman. A businessman who's very successful, who makes all kinds of money and is blessed with all kinds of wealth, and yet at the same time possesses a sterling character. He is a unique man, an exemplary person. Look about his family. Look at verse 4. And it says in verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. It says that his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Now, we don't entirely know what this means. It could be their birthday. It could be talking about the day they were born, and so they go have a big celebration, and they have a big birthday party. That's possibly what it means. Or it could actually mean that they had a meal, the main meal of the day, in one of the brothers' house, and they would move to the next brother the next day, and the next brother the next day. There's 7 brothers. Maybe they each got a day, and they would have a big party and have their main meal today together on that day, and the sisters would join them. I'm not entirely sure what this was like. But the picture you get here is a loving family. The picture you get is a family who actually likes to be together. Have you ever met some families who don't like to be together? Kind of fighting, filled with faction, filled with infighting, filled with disagreement, filled with friction in the home. Not this family. This was a godly family. And this family enjoyed being together, and they gathered regularly for meals, and they all participated, and they just loved being in the home together. And there was harmony, there was peace, there was joy as Job's family gathered together. Not only that, but look at verse 5. It says, and it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So Job is thinking as a godly man, you know, maybe my sons have done something that they're even unaware of, that they're unintentionally committing sin. And so I, as their father, am going to go on their behalf and offer sacrifices to please the Lord and seek forgiveness for them, whether they committed sin knowingly or unknowingly. So what you have here is a picture of Job acting as the family priest. This is before Aaron. This is before Moses. This was before the age of the law was put into place. And so here's Job acting as the family priest, leading his family. Man, these are the marks of a godly man. And go back thousands and thousands and thousands of years and see that this has always been the case. We believe Job to be one of the first books of the Bible ever written. And we go all the way back there and we see Job doing what godly husbands still do today. They lead, they shepherd, they exercise their spiritual capacity in caring for their family. This is what godly spiritual leaders do in the home, men. And so the picture you get of Job here is that he is a godly man, blessed by the Lord, enjoying his family, being the spiritual leader in his home. And if there was anyone who should not have experienced suffering, it was Job. Right? He was a godly man seeking the Lord, and yet he would be marked out to suffer simply because of God's sovereign plan. So, there's scene one. In verse 6, we move to scene 2. And we cut from scene upon the earth to a scene in heaven. And we move from what is taking place upon the earth, and we get a rare glimpse into what is taking place in heaven. This is one of those rare moments in Scripture when we're allowed to glimpse into the throne room of God. We're allowed to glimpse into heaven itself. We're allowed to pull back the veil, as it were, and look into heaven and see something that was taking place behind the scenes. We don't get many of these glimpses in Scripture, but here is one of those rare insights into the spiritual realm as we get to look behind the scenes and see something tremendous that is taking place. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now notice that this was just a normal day. There was a day. Nothing unique about this day. There was a day like Monday or Wednesday or Friday. There was a day. It was a normal day as Job was going around his business, doing his own thing. And in heaven, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. What is this? It says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We believe those are angels. Good angels, not fallen angels, holy angels. Those angels who resisted the fall when Satan rebelled, and they are still holy, still around the throne room of God, still exercising their privilege of ministering on behalf of the Lord. If you have an NIV, that's exactly what it says. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. By the way, they're also referred to in Job chapter 38, verse 7, where it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job chapter 38 is a description of the days when God was creating the world. And it says that the angels, the sons of God, were shouting for joy as God was making creation. So I believe the angels were created very early on day one, as they get to see and behold all that God is making, and they rejoice in what they are seeing Him make. But here in Job chapter 1, we see these angels presenting themselves before the Lord. Now why? It doesn't tell us why, but it's very easy to assume that they had been out on their angelic mission to serve the Lord, to accomplish His purposes, to fulfill whatever He had given them to do. And now they're back around the throne room of God, and they are giving somewhat of an angelic update, an angelic status report. Here's how it went, God. Here's what we did. Here's the effects of our ministry. Imagine that sight. Potentially myriads of angels around the throne of God, and they're giving their report on the status of their ministry. God on his throne, angels surrounding him. It must have been an awesome sight. And then we're shocked at the end of verse 6. And Satan also came among them. Say, what? Time out. Wait a minute. This is God on his throne, surrounded by holy angels, and they're giving their report and their update, and it's a place of perfection, and God is perfect, and heaven is perfect, and angels are perfect, and suddenly we're shocked to see that in these pristine conditions, in this place of absolute perfection, Satan shows up. This is none other than Satan himself, the former ruler of all the angels, the former highest ranking of all angels. Ezekiel 28 tells us that he was once the anointed cherub. He was once the highest ranking angel in God's creation. He was there dwelling on the holy mountain of God, Ezekiel 28 tells us, blameless in all of his ways, with the seal of perfection on him. He used to be the highest ranking, most glorious angel. He was Lucifer, which literally means the shining one. Until, you know what happened? Pride was found in him, unrighteousness was found in him. He wanted to be God, and so he sought to usurp God. He wanted the place of preeminence. He wanted the position of highest honor, and he was cast out of heaven, bringing with him a third of all the angels. And that tells us something about Satan's persuasiveness. He's able to bring with him a third of the angels. There's something unique about Satan. He's been cast down to earth. He is the ruler of this age. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world is under the control of this evil one. The world is his domain. The philosophies, ideologies, ideas, passions of this world are satanic. He is in every way opposed to God. He is opposed to believers. He hates God. He hates Christians. He hates the Word of God and everything in him. He is the sworn enemy of God and his people, seeking to destroy God and the works that God is seeking to accomplish. Because of that, he is called the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. He is called Belial, the worthless one, the wicked one. He is called the evil one, the dragon. He is called Beelzebul, the chief of all demons. He's called the tempter, the deceiver, the father of lies. And here he's just called Satan, which means adversary or opposer. Satan moves between heaven and earth. And when he's upon the earth, he is seeking those whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8, remember it? So Peter said, Satan is a roaring lion who seeks to devour those that he can thwart. That's exactly what he's doing. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. He had just come back from one of his diabolical excursions upon the earth to seek to thwart God's plans. He's just come back from his attempt as a roaring lion to devour people. And here he is standing before the Lord. Now, if you're still with me, you should be asking a question. How in the world does Satan stand in the presence of a holy God? Were you thinking that? I read your minds. And that's what I was thinking. How in the world can Satan, who is the epitome of evil and wickedness, the one who hates God and will do everything he can to oppose God, how can God in his holiness, in his perfection, in his beauty, in his inability to look upon sin, how can Satan approach a God like that and stand in his presence? I have an answer for you. Are you ready? I have no idea. None. I have no idea. I don't get it. I don't understand how this works. I don't know how that can happen. I don't understand how God, being so holy and so pure and so unable to look upon which is sinful, how he can tolerate Satan in his presence. I don't understand how that works, but that's exactly what Job 1 tells us. Here's what else it tells us. It tells us that God is sovereign over Satan. And God, in his sovereignty, can actually use Satan to accomplish his purposes. And that gets to the crux of this very first theological certainty I want you to be aware of, that God is in control of everything, even evil, including Satan. And I believe one of the greatest misconceptions about God and his sovereignty concerns his dealings with Satan. This is how people normally think about it. They think God is in heaven ruling his kingdom, and Satan is in hell ruling his kingdom, and they are two heavyweights in the ring duking it out. That ain't work. That doesn't work. That is not how it works. Nothing could be further from the truth, because there can only be one sovereign. There are not two sovereigns seeking to duke it out. There is one sovereign. God and God alone is the sovereign king of the universe. And God and the devil are not two equal opponents. If that's the case, then Satan himself is under the very control of God. Satan actually, in some capacity, has to submit to and subserviate himself to God in order to do what he wants to do. Someone has well said it this way, that Satan is like a dog on God's chain, going no further and doing no more evil than God permits. Do you understand that? Luther said it this way. He said, the devil is God's devil. Right? Satan does God's bidding. Satan can only do what God enables him to do. Satan can only accomplish what God enables him to accomplish. Satan and his minions can only do what God allows him to do. They never act independently. They never do their own thing. They never can just go off and do whatever they want. They are under God's sovereign control. It doesn't make God the author of evil. It doesn't in any way make him the responsible party for wickedness and sin. God is not responsible for sin. He is not the author of sin. But God uses everything, including sin, including the devil, to accomplish his holy purposes. You say, how do you know? Look at verse 8. It says in verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now I want you to notice, who's in charge of this? It's not Satan. God is in control. God is the one who initiates the dialogue with Satan, and God is the one who initiates Job as the subject of Satan's diabolical desires. Friends, listen, it is God who tosses Job's name in the ring, not Satan. God is the one who does this. It is God who issues the challenge. It is God is the one who taking the initiative here, and all of the sufferings that Job is about to experience are under the sovereign hand of God's purposes. You understand that? Do you understand that all things in the universe are under God's sovereign control, including evil? And I understand it is really hard for us to wrap our minds around this, how God can be not the author of evil, but can use evil for his purposes. That's very difficult, but that's the testimony of Scripture. Let me give you a couple other examples. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 says, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. God was the one who sent Saul that evil spirit. Let me show you one other example. I want you to turn to this one, two places. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I want you to compare two passages with me. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I want you to see 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to read verse 1 of both of these chapters. We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1 says this, now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, answer me a question. Who incited David to go number the people? God did. God did. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel? Who incited David to number the people? Satan. He said, "You're messing with me." No, that's what it says. Who incited David to number the people? God did, and Satan. See, how can those be together? I don't know. But they're both true. God initially initiated Satan to tempt David to number the people in order that God could accomplish his purposes and bring discipline upon the people of Israel. You get it? All throughout the scripture, there are these little evidences where God is sovereignly using evil and sin to accomplish his purposes. Go back to the book of Job. That's exactly what we see happening here. God is sovereignly working out all of these things to his purposes, for his glory, using Satan in order to accomplish his purposes with Job. Well, Satan didn't think Job worshipped God for the right reasons. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Satan says to God, "Hey, God, the only reason Job is worshiping you is because you keep blessing him. You just keep blessing him and blessing him and blessing him and blessing him. You keep giving him all these good things. You're so kind to him, and you keep giving him these good things. Who wouldn't worship you if they received that from you?" So Satan says to God, "Well, take that all away, and that won't happen." So God says, "Go for it, Satan." Verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Friends, I want you to notice this very first theological conviction, that God is in charge of everything. There's nothing that takes place in your life, whether it be good or evil, that has not first come through the hands of God. You'll suffer in this life because of your own sin. You'll suffer in this life because of the sin of others. You'll suffer in this life because you live in a fallen world. But sometimes you'll suffer in this life because God, in his infinite wisdom, is going to allow something that is difficult in your life to accomplish his purposes. Thomas Watson says it this way. He says, "Suppose you're in a smith's shop and should see there are several sorts of tools, some crooked, some bowed, others hooked. Would you condemn all these things because they do not look handsome? The smith makes use of them all for doing his work. Thus it is with the providence of God. They seem to be very crooked and strange, yet they all carry on God's work." Do you understand that? There are crooked, strange things in your life that leave you scratching your head saying, "God, why?" And yet they're all used by the sovereign God to carry out his work. Number two, there's a second theological truth I want you to be aware of. These will go more quickly than the first one. Much of God's plan is unknown to us. The other thing you need to realize when you're in the midst of life's trials and you're trying to make sense of what God is doing, you need to sink yourself into a robust understanding of God's sovereignty, and you need to then understand that much of God's plan is unknown to you and unknown to us. And that's what we see exactly here in Job chapter 1. You understand that Job doesn't have the privilege that we have of reading about these events. He doesn't know what's taking place in heaven. He hasn't been given a glimpse into that. He has no a way or ability to discern that this isn't even taking place, nor do his friends who are about to counsel him for 35 chapters. None of them have been given a glimpse into what God is doing. God has pulled back the veil for us. He's given us a glimpse into these things for us. We're able to read that, but Job never got the privilege of understanding a glimpse into the background events. All of a sudden, without warning, Job's life is flipped upside down. One after the other, four rapid-fire disasters come and afflict Job. In a matter of moments, his life is undone. Look at the first one in verse 13 of chapter 1. "Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" In a moment, all of his oxen are gone, stolen. All of his donkeys are stolen. 1,000 oxen gone, 500 donkeys gone, and all the servants who cared for them dead, except one. Before Job even had a chance to process what he's just heard, another messenger comes up. And notice, I want you to notice that the second messenger comes up and he says what he says before the message of the first messenger is even done. Look what it says in verse 16. While he was still speaking, rapid fire, one right after the other. While he was still speaking, another also came up and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." In an instant, 7,000 sheep killed and the servants that tended them. It gets worse. Third way, verse 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." In an instant, all the camels are destroyed and all of the servants with them. 3,000 camels dead. That's not as bad as the last wave. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." This is a parent's worst nightmare. Losing a child. And Job, in an instant, doesn't lose just one, but all 10. I want you for a moment just to imagine the searing pain in Job's heart. His family's basically gone. Everything that God had blessed him with materially is gone, save four servants. Job had no capacity to process this. No glimpse into heaven that we get. Turn over to chapter 2. Very quickly, I want you to notice that sometime later, we don't know how much time later, but something very similar happens sometime later, and we see a very similar set of circumstances. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, again, sometime later, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about in the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." What about Job, Satan? You tried once, maybe you should try again. Verse 5, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face." Satan says to the Lord, Lord, I did that, but you didn't afflict him. I didn't afflict him physically. Just afflict him physically and you'll watch what really happens. And so the Lord says, go for it. Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life." And I want you to notice again, who's setting the terms for this? It's not Satan. God is the one who's initiating that, and God is the one who's setting the terms of this whole event. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. This is something you can't even imagine. This is pain all over your body that none of us have probably ever experienced. The words painful sores were used of those plagues of festering boils in the Egyptian plagues. That's what this was about. He was one walking boil. In fact, it was so bad. Look at verse 8. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. It was so bad. He took a piece of broken pottery and was scratching himself because it was so awful. The pain, the itching. And if you read through the book of Job, you're going to find out there were all kinds of other symptoms associated with this. He had a loss of appetite, chapter 3. He had depression, chapter 3. He had a loss of strength, chapter 6. There were worms in the boils, chapter 7. He had running sores, chapter 7. He had difficulty breathing, chapter 9. He had darkness under his eyes, chapter 16. He had a foul breath, chapter 19. He had a loss of weight, chapter 19. He was in continual pain, chapter 30. He was restless, chapter 30. He had blackened skin, chapter 30. His skin was peeling, chapter 30. And chapter 30 says he was a fever as well. And no wonder he says in chapter 3, "I just wish I'd died. I curse the day my mother gave birth to me." And if that's not bad enough, look at verse 9. And his wife said to him, Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. There's a helper. That's what you need in that time, don't you? Friends, most of us will never know this kind of pain. Most of us will never know this kind of suffering. Most of us will never experience this. But when you do, you can have the confidence that God is working in ways that you cannot even see. Job had no way to know what was going on. He didn't know there was a cosmic battle between God and Satan, and God was going to prove his sovereignty and test God's faith and demonstrate the reality of Job's faith over Satan in all of the, he had no idea that was happening. And when you're in the midst of your suffering, you find yourself asking the question, why? It's okay to ask the question, why? But it's wrong to demand an answer. Because you may not get the answer. Job never got the answer. And so you have to be aware of the fact that much of God's plan is unknown to you. And yet maybe one day, either this side of eternity or the next, God will reveal that to us. What's the last truth? Number three, trusting God is the response of the righteous. The third theological conviction we need to have, third theological certainty we need to have, is that trusting God is the response of the righteous. What do you do with this? What do you do when there's suffering in your life and you have no way of explaining it? What do you do when it's just so uncertain, you don't know what's happening? The right response is trusting God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job got it. He says, shall we not accept good from God and also accept adversity? You see, part of understanding God's sovereignty is believing that not only is he good, but he allows adversity in our life for a purpose that oftentimes we will never understand. And our right response is to trust God as Job trusted God. Go back to chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Isn't this what he did after the first wave as well? Verse 20 of chapter 1 says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. There the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Friends, this is a man who, in the midst of severe tragedy and severe difficulty, trusted the Lord. He didn't understand. He asked the question, why? He struggled with it. Just read the rest of the book and you'll find out this was not easy. And yet Job is described in James chapter 5, verse 11, as one who is a model of endurance. A model of trusting the Lord in the midst of these life difficulties. I ask you this morning, what are you facing? What are some of those difficulties and hardships and challenges right now that may be having you ask the question, Lord, why? Lord, why? Why are you doing this, God? Why are you allowing this, God? You need to remember God is in control even in evil. You need to remember that much of God's plans are unknown to us. You need to remember that the right response is trusting God in the midst, even when these things are uncertain. So I ask you this morning, where's your trust? And do you have a robust understanding of the sovereignty of God that even in the midst of those trials and tribulations and difficulties of life, God is working all things to your good and to his glory? Father, we thank you that you've given us a glimpse into a very difficult topic. Lord, a very difficult theological knot to untie is how there can be evil in the world when there is a sovereign good God. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to be a people who trust you in the midst of that, who cling to this understanding of sovereignty presented in Scripture. You're sovereign over evil. That you even ordain these kinds of things to accomplish purposes that we will never understand. But our hope is in you. Our hope is in your goodness. And our hope is in the fact that you, though others may mean it for evil, you mean it for good. So we thank you for these things. We praise you for your sovereignty. And we commit these things to you in your name. Amen.